Bible to the 16th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. This is the climax. This is the culmination of this letter of radical grace from a God who is wild about you. And yet, as we look through Romans, as we look through much of the New Testament, we're really reading, if you will, the emails of people who died 2,000 years ago. This is not a theological treatise. This is a letter. For those of you who remember, letters were pieces of paper which you would actually write on and put them in something and seal them and hand them off to a total stranger who would hand them off to multiple other strangers, and eventually it would actually show up next to your front door or out by the curb. It was an amazing thing. Of course, in the ancient world, it was even more complex because you had to figure out how to get the letter there, who to send it with, because there was no mail system. Yet as we're reading the mail of people who died 2,000 years ago, it gives us an opportunity to peek into their culture and ask, what was it like? What was it like to be an early Christian in Rome 2,000 years ago, just a couple decades after Jesus rose from the dead? What did they have? What did it look like? We're going to read Romans 16, and then we're going to ask what we see here. This is Romans 16, beginning in verse 1. In your pew Bible, it's page 1768. Follow along as I read. Paul writes this. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she needs from you, for she's been a great help to many people, including me. And greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. And greet also the church that meets inside their house. And greet my dear friend Epinetus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. That's Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you, and greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who've been in prison with me, and they're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. And greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord, and greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachus, and greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ, and greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. And greet Herodian, my relative, and greet those in the household of our Narcissus who are in the Lord, and greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord, and greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord, and greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too, and greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with him, and greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints with them, and greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send their greetings. He continues, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what's evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. And Erastus, who's the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. And now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. What do we see when we read the mail of the early Christians? We see a few things. First, what we see are lives that are given in sacrifice to the church. I mean, did you notice how many of these people are known by what they do, by their hard work, by their sacrifice for the sake of the church. He talks about Phoebe in verse 2, who was a great help. Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their lives. And they also hosted a church in their house. Mary, who worked hard in verse 6. Andronicus and Junius, who were missionaries in verse 7. Urbanus, who was a worker. That's how he's defined. Tryphena and Tryphosa, two women. What do we know about them? They worked hard in the Lord. And Persis worked hard. And Rufus's mom, who mothered Paul. What kind of job description is that, you know? To mother an apostle. That means she was one taking care of him when he wasn't taking care of himself. Watching out for him when he was watching out for everyone else. Making sure he's fed. Making sure he's clothed. Making sure he's prayed over and prayed for. She was a mother, Rufus's mother, who was a mother also to Paul. And Timothy, who was a worker. And Tertius, who wrote this down. He's what was called an amanuensis. When you were blind, like Paul was, or mostly blind, what you had before LASIK is you had an amanuensis, who is somebody who actually would write down your letters for you and read your letters for you. That was Tertius. And then Gaius, who opened his home to them in verse 23. These people are all known by what they do. They're known and characterized. What people think of is that's somebody, their hands have worked really, really hard in serving Christ and serving his people. These weren't religious consumers looking for a great church with great programs that takes care of their needs. These are people who are willing to fall on a sword for the sake of Jesus. They were willing to crawl over broken glass. They were willing to get beaten up, imprisoned, enslaved, whatever it is. They were willing to go to prison to be with Paul in prison to sacrifice so that he would not be alone there. These are people with incredible, radical commitment. I mean, let's face it. Today we would call these people extremists. They wanted everyone to become Christian. They believed that Christianity is actually true, that Jesus is the only Savior, and they were willing to do whatever it takes to make sure others had the invitation to come to Christ and heard about them. Verse 19, they were characterized by their obedience, which is ironic because Paul has spent 16 chapters telling them that your obedience doesn't make God love you one bit less and your disobedience doesn't make him love you one bit more. Paul has spent the entire letter telling them that it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. He spent the entire letter telling them that it's to him who does not work, but trusts God, that God reckons their faith as righteousness. He's been saying, don't work, don't try, don't labor, don't do anything to please God or turn his face toward you and to get brownie points in his presence, but just receive with empty hands and let his love wash over you. And the response, once that sinks in and it captures their heart and captivates their vision, they get this radical faith in Jesus, and they then want to work. They want the sacrifice because they don't have to anymore. They can do it freely. They can do it out of love. And what you see growing in them is what the Bible calls zeal, where you're saying, you're not saying, God, tell me what you want, and then I'll decide whether or not I'm ready to do that. It's the faith that says, God, I will do whatever you tell me. I am signing up. I am ready. I am reporting for duty every morning. Father, you love me. You care for me. You accept me and embrace me. I'm reporting to duty. Tell me whatever you want, and I will do it. And I'm making that decision before I find out what you're asking. That's zeal. J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop, described the zealous man in one of his writings. He said, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God, whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness. Whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets the blame or whether he gets the praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is God's honor, to advance God's glory. If he's consumed in the very burning, He's content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in the burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal, he writes. If he cannot preach and work and give money, then he'll cry and sigh and pray. Yes, if he's only a pauper on a perpetual bed of sickness, he'll make the wheels of sin around him drive heavily by continually interceding against it. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, then he'll do the prayer work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he's cut off from working himself, he'll give the Lord no rest until help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. There's a lot of talk in our culture about extremism today with, you know, you picture the Islamic State in Syria and Iraq, horrible atrocities. You think of Al-Qaeda, and yet the paradigm that's presented is that moderation is what we should aim for. You know, religion is sort of like cookies. You can go without cookies and you'll be fine, but life will really be enhanced with cookies. Chocolate chip cookies, Oreo cookies, Thin Mints. I've seen boxes of Thin Mints circulating this morning, and I am thinking about them right now. This was not in my notes. I'm thinking cookies. It's Girl Scout season. What are those ones with the peanut butter? Anyway, you know, life is sort of, religion is like cookies, is the theory. You can go without it, be an atheist, no God, and your life is going to really lack some meaning that you can have if you have cookies. But you don't want to eat too many cookies. Because what happens if you eat too many cookies is you're going to gain weight, you're going to get sick, you're going to get diabetes, you're going to die. You know, so it's the thought is religion is okay in moderation. And you know, I think where that paradigm breaks down is it rather depends on what it is you're being extreme about the actual content of what it is you believe. If you believe that God's religion must reign supreme and you're to war against unbelievers until the truth is established, and you take that to an extreme, you're going to be Al-Qaeda or Islamic State. But if you do it in moderation, it's okay. But what if the content of which you're extreme is a God who dies for his enemies, a God who loves those who hate him? Is that something you want to be moderate about? You know, there are a lot of extremist organizations, fundamentalist organizations, if you will. I mean, think of the Amish. They're the most fundamentalist religious group in North America today, and no one is afraid of the Amish. Why? Because what they're fundamentally committed to is minding their own business and trying to follow Jesus in their personal lives. They don't even have buttons and snaps and zippers. They're so extreme. You think in a secular context, the American Civil Liberties Union. They are extremists. In other words, they have rigid principles that do not flex, but are consistent. They will certainly come to the defense of an ethnic minority who is being persecuted, but they will also come to the defense of a Ku Klux Klan member who wants to burn a cross in front of your house, because they are absolutely committed to free speech. They're absolutely committed to certain civil liberties, and they're non-flexible with that. And with Jesus, a God who dies for his enemies. When you picture that, and that captures your heart, when you understand the face of God, not as that angry ogre shaking a stick at you, but when you think of God, you know, Luther said that God is only known, not in his glory. We can't see him in his glory. We can only see God in the face of the crucified Christ. It's the theology of the cross. If you want to know what God looks like, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know the heart of the Father. You want to know who it is that you're believing in. Then you should be picturing an electric chair. Because what do you think the cross was? It was the Roman means of execution. And when you picture God, you shouldn't picture a guy up on a hilltop with white flowy hair and thunderbolts. You should picture a guy strapped into an electric chair, begging, saying, please, flip the switch. Flip the switch. Get it over with. I love them this much. I do it willingly. When that captures you, friends, that gives you a kind of devotion to not to an angry God calling you to hurt your enemies, but to a God who loves you, who cares for you. Martin Luther King Jr. in 1963 was jailed in a Birmingham jail. And he had been called an extremist by a group of very liberal white pastors who wanted him to take a more moderate approach to securing rights for African Americans. And the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. Wrote a letter from a Birmingham jail, in which he asked this of these middle-class pastors: was not Jesus an extremist? The question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists we will be. Will we be extremists for hate or extremists for love? He continues, there was a time when the church was powerful. There was a time when the church was powerful, and it was during that period when the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. They were simply too God-intoxicated to be intimidated. When we look at the early Christians, what do we see? We see they were God-intoxicated. They were ready to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. They weren't asking how much can I get, but how much can I give? And they were begging for the opportunity to sacrifice themselves for the sake of the church because they believed in it. And they were doing it even though Paul had gone out of his way to tell them they don't have to, but they wanted to. Second thing we see is we see a diversity such as the world had never before seen and has probably not seen since. Look at the people that are greeted. These are all leaders in the Church of Rome in some form. They were all people of influence. They hosted churches in their houses. They were deaconesses. They were deacons. They were training people. They were giving. They were sacrificing. And yet the list is amazing because there are names on this list that are Gentile names. They're Greek names. And there are names that are Jewish. There are names of people who would have been very rich, and there were names of people who were very poor. Almost half of the names are female, a little over half are male. They're names of very powerful people, like Erastus, the director of public works. That's a pretty influential position. And there were also slaves. Stachus is a slave's name. And then there's this person who, if I could, you know, have dinner with any one of them, Persis, Iranian woman, Persian woman. Like the Magi, she was from the Parthian Empire to the east. And, you know, you think of Jesus with the centurion when he goes and he blesses this Roman soldier, this occupying soldier. He was a Jew. The soldier was a Roman. And he blesses them and he tells all those around him, his fellow Jews, that at the feast at the end of history, when grace and glory come down and everything is made right, he said, there would be many from the east and from the west who come and take their seats at the festival with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God's purpose here is to create a diverse, multinational, multi-ethnic church. And you consider what the cost of that kind of diversity is. The cost of diversity, if you take a church of 200 people. Let's just break this down, do a little logic game. The cost. 200 people, that means, let's say, half of them are married and half of them are unmarried, be it single, divorced, widowed. Let's take the married half. That's 100 people. Well, no, actually, that's adults, so you've got to subtract out the 30 kids. So you've got 70 married people. Out of those 70 married people, half of them have children in the home. That's 35 people with children. They have two kids each. That's 70 kids. Divide that by 18 years. That means they're really just like two seventh grade boys. One third grade girl. You know, that's the cost of diversity. You know, I remember leading a small group and people always said, we want a really diverse small group. So I'm like, okay, well, I tried to help them get together a small group and it had, you know, one empty nester couple, one married with youth, one married with small kids, one engaged couple and four single people because you can't just have one single guy and one single girl because it's so awkward. So you have to do it. And it was a big group. It was like 14 people. And what started happening? Well, the single people didn't want to go because they didn't feel like they fit in. And then the empty nesters didn't really start showing up consistently because they didn't really feel like they fit in. And the engaged couple, well, they were busy planning a wedding. And then the folks with small kids, they wanted to be with other folks with small kids. And what started to happen is it started to fall apart because we all love, especially in this culture, the idea of diversity, but very few of us are willing to pay the price. What's the price? The price is sometimes you have to be the only Persis in the room. The only Iranian woman, for the sake of diversity, for the sake of building this thing that Jesus calls the kingdom of God. You know, Bob Thune tells a story. He was a church pastor in Omaha, I think. He planted a church, and I've shared this story before. You know, he wanted this kind of multi-ethnic, multi-diverse church. And so he moves in. He and his wife buy this house in the city. They move in. They fix it up. They go. They knock on the door next door, introduce themselves. They can't wait. They're going to bring this person to the church. They're going to witness to him and show him Jesus and all of that. And open the door, and this, Vietnam War vet with a huge belly and Bush beer in his hand, belching with a Confederate flag on the wall behind him and loud Fox News playing, walks out and says, "Hi." And they're like, "Hi, we're your neighbor." And Bob's heart just sank. And he went home, and he's like crying and praying to God afterwards, saying, "God, this is not what I signed up for. I didn't sign up for Vietnam War vet ministry. I wanted a diverse church." And God started to convict him, because what he realized is what he wanted was a diverse church in which everybody was, 30 years old, married with one child, and listening to Coldplay. The real cost of diversity is that sometimes you have to make a church that's the island of misfit toys, where there's one of everything, and everybody feels like there aren't enough of their group. And what's really amazing here is that these folks weren't just tolerating each other, they were positively loving each other. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, that's kind of intimate. It's a more than a handshake, sort of our cultural equivalent of a bear hug. You know, it's saying, "I embrace you, I accept you." This wasn't just tolerance. You know, this is something far more beautiful and far more costly, which required a lot more skin in the game and a much deeper investment. They were family. Verse 14, they're called brothers. Verse 24, brothers. That means we're siblings, we're equals, we are invested in, and home is that place where they have to take you back when you have to go find some place to go to. And that's what they had become, adopted and loved in verse 8, with inheritance. The cost of community. David Augsburger, in his book Dissident Discipleship, tells a story about the cost of community. He said, long ago, in a distant land, a prince dreamed of creating more than a geographical or political kingdom. He dreamed of establishing a community in which all persons were committed to each other in loyalty and equality, where every person sought the welfare of his neighbor, even at a cost to himself. And so the prince called a great meeting of all the heads of all of the clans, all the wise, and all the trusted people of the land, and he dared to tell them his dream. And each chieftain and his clan were invited to join in the foundation of a new society. And as part of that community's inauguration, each was requested to search his cellar for the very best wine ever produced from his ancestral vines. And these treasured bottles would be uncorked from each clan and poured into a great communal vat and blended, as the true community it represented, into a common vintage. "How can I mix my exquisite wine with that of my neighbors?" asked one of the wine growers invited to his covenanting. "I would sacrifice the unique variety of grape, the special climate of the year, the sweetness of a late harvest, the indefinable magic of bouquet. I would violate my art as a winemaker. Impossible! Give up my distinct variety, lose my separate self. I will not be adulterated in such a common cup." And so he corked a bottle of tap water, and he affixed his most beautiful label to the bottle. And at the time of the ritual, he poured the water ceremoniously into the vat with all of the other heads of all of the other clans. And when the covenanting was solemnized, all filled their glasses for a communal draft, the toast that would seal commitment to community. And as the cups reached their lips, everyone there knew the truth. It was not wine. It was water. No one had been willing to pay the cost of community. It's costly. You've got to be the only person. Community, diversity, this kind of church that Jesus died to create, it's costly. And the early Christians were doing it. We see right here that it's possible. How was it possible? What made it possible? That's the final question. Look at verse 5. He says, "Greet my dear friend Epinetus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia." Conversion, friends. This is not something man does with a strategy and a spreadsheet, figuring out how to line people up in order to make a diverse church. This is something that God is doing by converting all different kinds of people. You don't get a church by building programs for 17 different kinds of people and hoping 17 different kinds of people come. You don't build a church by trying to rob 17 different kinds of people from other healthy churches. You build a church by preaching the gospel to 17 different kinds of people and watching the Holy Spirit convert their hearts and make them alive to God and ready and willing to do whatever it takes to be a part of the church, to sacrifice for the church. It's the gospel that is doing it. It's the work of Jesus. And it was the same thing in the early church. You know, in Antioch, the first major city that the gospel came to, it's where the name Christian was coined. It was a huge city, third largest city in the Roman world in the first century, had 18 identifiable ethnic quarters separated by walls. There was a Greek quarter for Greeks, and there was a Parthian quarter for people from Parthia, and there was a Latin quarter for people from Italy, and there was a Jewish quarter for people from Judea, and Different quarters, they all had walls between them because there'd be a fight in the market and suddenly, you know, all the Jews would start beating up all the Greeks or all the Parthians would start beating up all the Latins, but probably not because the Romans would come in and kill them all. But, you know, it was a violent thing of these various groups that all lived next to each other, but not with each other. And then when the gospel came to Antioch, something amazing started to happen. Because as Christ was preached, people in all of those 18 quarters started believing and started coming to life. And they started doing something unthinkable. They started crawling over walls because they needed to get to worship with their Greek, Jewish, and Parthian friends. And they started to form a new community. And it was confusing to the people. They didn't know how to categorize them. They understood Judeans. They were from Judea. They understood Parthians. They were from Parthia. But these people, they were from Jesus because that's all they talked about. And so they said, we'll call them not Judeans, not Parthians, but Christians, because I don't know where Christ is on the map, they would have thought, but it's all they talk about. Obviously, it's where their family is. It's obviously where their home is. It's obviously where they want to be. So it's obviously got to be where they've come from. They've come from Christ. And so they were called Christians. And it's how we got the label that we have now. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, Galatians 3. Romans 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. This isn't just a strategy. It is the very heart of God. It's what the gospel does when the gospel goes out to the city. Because you see, we all build our identities on our ethnic background or on our financial status, or on our religious performance, or on our political views. And when we build our identity on those things, we take part in a human self-righteousness project in which we are defining ourselves as significant at someone else's expense. When you're rich, when you want wealth, you look down on the poor. When what you think you need to have is a certain political viewpoint, you look down with people with a different political viewpoint. And when you build your identity on being Greek or Parthian or Jewish, then you start to look down upon the other. And yet what Jesus does is he takes away our need for the human self-righteousness project, because he says, you don't have any righteousness. Who are you kidding? Filthy rags. But I give you my righteousness free. I take my resume and put your name on it so that you fed the 5,000, so that you always did what pleased the Father, so that you raised Lazarus from the dead, so that you are right now holy in God's eyes, even though you're sinners. And by taking away that need for a righteousness of our own, he opens the door for love and for diversity. He says he does this through the proclamation of Jesus Christ in verse 25. You remember back last year when I talked about the difference between an invitation and a declaration. If you're sitting in, you know, the emergency room and your child has been in a horrible accident, you don't know if your child is going to live or die, and you watch the nurses and the doctors take your child and strap him onto the gurney and put a mask over his face and start injecting tubes into his arms, and you watch as the doctors and nurses wheel your little baby through those double doors, and then it's dead silence and you're sitting there waiting. And somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I've got some advice for you. I've been in a situation like this, and let me give you 8 things that you should do in order to really thrive in this situation. And you don't want that. The only thing you want to happen is you want to see those doors open back up and see the surgeon come out, and you want to hear her tell you it's going to be fine. Your little child has survived. There's not going to be any permanent problems. He'll be up on his feet in no time. We've taken care of it. It is finished. That's a declaration. That's telling you it's already done. And Paul is saying what creates this is the proclamation, the declaration of Jesus Christ. And that gives us a kind of blood-bought loyalty. You know, Tully Inchevigin, in his book Surprised by Grace, he ends it with a story from around the time of the Civil War, in which a northerner had gone into the South, and he went to a slave market, and he purchased a young slave girl, and he took her with him, and he set her down, and he said, "You're free now. I'm freeing you. You can leave. You can go." And with amazement, the girl, you know, looked at him and said, "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" "Yes," he said. "And to say whatever I want?" "Yes, anything." "And to be whatever I want to be?" "Yep." "And to go wherever I want?" "Yes. You're free to go wherever you like." And she looked at him and she replied, "Then I will go with you." That's what Jesus does. He frees us from our need to perform. And that then makes us want to follow him. When we look at the emails of the ancients, we see a lot. We see the early Christians where they were gentle extremists. They tore down every human barrier of race and class. They did so with zeal for the gospel and love for each other. And they no longer had to prove themselves. They were free to love. And they learned this from their Savior. You know, there was no greater extremist that ever lived than the Lord Jesus. He says, "I'm going to set up my kingdom right here on the surface of this dark world." And he invites us to do it with him and to want to do it, because the gospel produces radically transformed lives and hearts that wade into the world to be part of this reconciling family of Jesus, the extremist of extremists. Final story. The founding of this church. I've shared the story in a couple contexts before, but I want to talk about three different people who are a part of this church, founded during the Civil War. This was a church. This was a city under martial law. It was a southern state. A northern city and a southern state. It was a slave state, but it was under Union occupation, and the city was under martial law. And in July of 1864, 151 years almost ago, a group of people got together to form a church. And I'm going to tell you about some of them. One I've got to pick here was Albert Gallatin Edwards, also known as A.G. Edwards. I think we've got a photo here. There we are. Well, not a photo, a painting. At the time, he was a brigadier general in the Union Army's Missouri State Militia. He was a Republican. His father was the governor of Illinois, Ninian Edwards. And in his parents' home in 1842, Abraham Lincoln married his bride, Mary Todd. A.G. Edwards went to West Point. He married an influential St. Louis family, the Cabinet family. He, in 1864, was Assistant Secretary of the United States Treasury in the Lincoln administration, which he served continuously under four more presidents after that. And later in his life, he founded A.G. Edwards, now Wells Fargo Advisors. At the time Memorial was founded, he was one of our founding elders, and he was fighting the Civil War on the Union side. We have another slide. This is of Edward Burdell, Sr. He was another one of our founding members, an elder, and the head, I believe, of the Board of Trustees. Edward Burdell, Sr., in 1863, had been arrested by order of the Department Provost Marshal General and committed to a military prison for having corresponded with officers of the Confederate Army and communicating intelligence to the rebels. At the time Memorial was founded, he was under house arrest at his mansion on the south side of Lafayette Park on Lafayette Avenue. His son, Edward Burdell Jr., was fighting for the Confederacy and helped found the city's, and had previously founded the city's first baseball club, the St. Louis Cyclones, National Association rules. 4 months after the founding of this church, his son died in battle at Fredericksburg, and yet he continued, though under house arrest for supporting the Confederacy, and having his son killed by Union troops, he continued serving joyfully with A.G. Edwards, who was fighting on the Union side. There's a third one. I don't have a photo, but I'll set this up. Her name was Mary Jane Townsend. She was born a slave in 1838 and escaped to St. Louis. She was a domestic servant and a cook. She eventually came to lead a ministry to African Americans who were then seeking opportunity in a hostile city here in St. Louis. She headed up Memorial's Leonard Avenue Sunday School, later Leonard Avenue Mission, which later morphed and became Berea Presbyterian Church. A New York Observer article from 1910 describes how at the age of 70 by that point, she was saving her earnings as a cook every single day, taking her quarter and putting it in a can in the kitchen every single day, not eating her own food, not going out, not spending money on clothes or fun or herself, but taking every penny she made and saving it up. And she had saved up $3,700 with which she was going to buy a manse for this little black church so that it could preach the gospel and so that it could attract a seminary-trained pastor to actually lead it. At that time, $3,700 could purchase a small Carnegie library. And as a maid, as a cook, as an escaped slave, she not only helped plant the church out of Memorial and led one of our ministries, but she also paid for a mansion in order to attract a really good pastor to this fledgling church. The following year, we have a photo here, 150 women, Christian women from Berea and from Memorial, gathered to found the Phyllis Wheatley YWCA. And this is a group of them to provide housing, education, and support for young women of color moving to St. Louis to make sure they were safe and that they were trained. You know, these are three people, Bridell, Edwards, and Mary Jane Townsend, who were sacrificing radically. And yet you look at them. You have a Republican and you have a Democrat. You have rich and you have poor. You have black and you have white. You have domestic servant and the head of Wells Fargo Advisors, thank you very much, in the Lincoln administration on top of that. How did they do it? How is it possible? What is it that could bring that kind of blood-bought loyalty and establish that kind of community? There's only one thing that could do that, friends. When Memorial was founded, there were 8 communion cups. Those little glass and plastic cups weren't invented until 1910 during a plague. And right here on the side of the cup, it says 16th Street Presbyterian Church, because that's what we were called. We had a common cup. And I like to imagine A.G. Edwards and Edward Bridell Jr., or Sr., and Mary Jane Townsend coming up and sticking their lips to this cup and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ together. That's what can do it, friends. And it can do it now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and for your love. We consecrate to you the elements on this.